I was kind of told not to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. That's how I roll. I'm going to warn you that this message might offend some people. And one person said, when you say that, then I look throughout the whole message to see where you're going to offend me. That's not the way this is, but there are going to be some things that are going to be challenged again in your theology, and maybe even what you've been told by a lot of people. So I ask that you listen to me and then deal with God after the fact. It's going to be a hard message. It's hard for me to hear, hard for me to preach. And I believe it's going to be a struggle throughout the rest of my life, but I think that you're going to be blessed by it. Last week, we talked about praying for the persecuted church as we talk about the battlefields that are out there for Christians. And of course, we talked about Asia Bibi and the like, and we talked about how we're living in the last days. How Joel said that people were going to dream dreams and others were going to see visions and the like, and how 200 Muslims in one night had seen Jesus in their dreams and they were led to seek him out, and that wasn't the only occasion. And you remember all that. And we talked about the idea that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke 17, it says this. Jesus is speaking to the people in what is called the Olivet Discourse. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. Lock that phrase in. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when I come back, the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what on earth is he talking about there? If you look at it, it's a little interesting. If you go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 and see what was it like in the days of Noah, you read this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of man had become on the earth. Listen to the superlatives here. And that every inclination of the thoughts of human heart was only evil all the time. That's a pretty rotten world to live in. That's what it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Wickedness was so rampant, it was all over the place that God decided he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. But he found one man who was righteous in all of the earth. That's pretty slim pickings. It doesn't say his wife was righteous, doesn't say his sons were righteous, doesn't say their wives were righteous. It says there was one man. He brings along his wife and his three sons and their daughters with which they will repopulate the earth. But he says, I'm gonna destroy the earth with a flood. What does it mean in all of this? If you go back to Matthew 24, Matthew 17, you'd also see the following phrase. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when the floodwaters came and took them away. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until the floodwaters came away? Some people would say, well, they weren't ready for it. They were surprised. They were just doing their normal daily things, and all of a sudden the floodwaters came, and they're like, oh, I can't believe it. I think that it has a little bit of validity to it, but I think there was something else happening here. You see, God had told Noah that the wickedness and the violence of man had become so bad that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. And 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now let's put those things together. God said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood because the wickedness is so high and the violence is so great, I have repented that I have made man. And I'm going to destroy him. Now, if he's a preacher of righteousness, and now he has to build this big boat that's going to hold all these animals, and it takes him literally decades. I looked at every resource I could find, and with some credibility there, hopefully, let's just say for sake of argument that it took a long time, decades, for him to build it, him and all the people that were constructing it. You can argue that point. It's a minor one for me. But the idea that it took a long time. Now, if he's a preacher of righteousness and he's just been told that everybody's going to be wiped off the face of the earth, I think he's preaching. I think he's preaching righteousness to not just his family that he knows is going to be saved in the ark, but to his extended family and to all of his friends and all of his neighbors and all of the scoffers who come by and say, what on earth is this man doing, building a big old boat and it's never rained? All the people that mocked him and all the people he probably hired to help build the boat. The idea that he did it himself or just with his sons and daughters-in-law, I don't think that that was. But anyway, let's just go with this idea that he hired a bunch of people. They didn't care that the guy's nuts. They're getting paid. I'm sure he preached to them and preached to them and preached to them, repent, repent, get right with God. And when I see, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What that tells me is that they were ignoring the message. They were rebelling against God, and they were rebelling against the preach word that was given. The Bible says that as it was in the days of Noah, that's the one side of the coin. It's going to have wickedness increase and violence increase before Jesus comes. And the number of people who will reject the preaching of the word is going to increase. That's one side. Of course, we see the other side, the glorious side. I love this other side, which we see in Joel chapter 2. And we'll read that off the screen. When Peter quotes what Joel says at Pentecost, he says this, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams." Remember, we brought that in last time about the 200 Muslims in one night. "And your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Before that day of the Lord comes, all these things are going to happen, and there's a great revival that's going to happen. We're going to see people come to faith like never before. Numbers that are innumerable. We know that 3,000 in one day at Pentecost, that was just the beginning of birth pains. And this is after the great contractions, the great tribulation. You're going to see people coming in droves. That's that side of the coin. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit today about the first side of the coin. I want to talk to you about that wickedness and violence, but more importantly, about the rebelling against the word of God that's going to happen before Jesus returns. Are you with me, church? This is so critical that you and I get this, especially if you're a young person. Get this message deep in your soul, because this challenge to it will be coming more and more throughout your life. Let's pray. We'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have of coming together as the family of God in this rarefied air before your throne of grace. We ask for your grace and mercy in our time of need. We ask that you would speak to us today this important message. Father, would you use me as your instrument, as you are the speaker, Lord? I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from all distraction. And Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. And I pray that we would all be hearers. And then having heard, Lord, I pray that we would act upon it. And Lord, we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. Always want to encourage you to do that. If you didn't bring your Bibles with you, you can follow along on the screen or take a Bible from the pew in front of you. Would you turn to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians? Many of you could preach this part in part, but not the part I'm going to be preaching, because I've never preached on this before. Maybe you could, maybe you couldn't. But let me give you a little backstory first of all. I'm going to challenge theology left and right. I understand that, but hear me, because it'll be biblically backed thoroughly. Some people say that the rapture is never mentioned in the scripture. That's not true, but it is never said in English. So none of your English translations will ever show the word rapture. And so if somebody says, "Show it to me," you can show it to them when you pull out your Latin Vulgate from your arsenal, from your library. And you take your Latin Vulgate and you go to 1 Thessalonians and you show them the word rapiemur, from which we get the word rapture. And the phrase corresponds to the English phrase caught up. So when you see it, and we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we be with him forevermore. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When you see that phrase caught up, that's where we get the word, but it's in Latin. So it's not a new thing. But understand this, that when Paul wrote that letter to the Thessalonians, people started freaking out. They were coming in their homes, and the television was on, and the radio was blasting, and the Wii was just kind of rumbling on the bed. And the people thought, "Oh my goodness, Jesus has come, and we've been left behind. Kind of a familiar thought from the 70s. But the idea that we've been left behind. And so in response to get the people in Thessalonica to calm down, he writes 2 Thessalonians. That's what this book is about. And he explains something to them that though they might think that Jesus has already come, he can't come until certain things happen. We're going to focus on one of those things today. Are you with me, church? 2 Thessalonians, written in response to the panic after the 1 Thessalonians letter. Here we go. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Concerning the come. By the way, I have to keep stopping. Sorry. By the way, when Jesus talks about his second coming, guess what he talks about? His second coming. He never talks about a twofold second coming. He never talks about a second coming, then a second coming. He talks about a second coming, the parousia. He says, and when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Paralambano you, I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. He says, after all these things, the great tribulation and the cosmic disturbance, then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds to gather his elect, that paralambano. The angels in Acts chapter 1 says, as you've seen him go, so he's coming again. Every time it's spoken of a singular event. He's coming to gather us. Are you with me, church? Are you with me, church? Because I can spend like 3 days just explaining that part. Here we go again. Paul, a Jew, speaking to the people in Thessalonica, Gentiles, Jew and Gentile Christians alike, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed. See, he's responding to the first letter. By the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or a word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come, and if you will, and you've been left behind. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, regardless of how much you revere the preacher. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, what day? The day of the coming of the Lord and us being gathered to him. Don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Did you hear that? Jesus can't come until these two things happen. All my life, raised with the preacher saying, now Jesus could come before I finish his prayer. And in a panic, everybody accepts Christ in an emotional moment. But the Bible says something different. He can't come. Don't listen to anybody. He can't come before the man of lawlessness is revealed. And Jesus in Matthew 24, quoting from Daniel, says that can't happen until halfway through the last 7 years of human history, in the middle of the last seven, Daniel says. Then he's going to be revealed, erecting an image of himself in God's holy place, causing an abomination that causes desolation, and on and on. We don't want to go into that right now. But the bottom line, he says things have to happen before he comes. That's one very obvious one. But the second one is the one I want to concentrate on. The Great Rebellion. The Great Rebellion, what on earth is that? It's the word apostasy. You've heard of somebody who's an apostate? Apostate church. The Catholics think the Protestant church is apostate. We think they're apostate, and on it goes into a big brouhaha. But people will be called apostate. Apostate means this. It comes from two Greek words, apo and histemi. It's not a falling away. It's a standing away or standing in rebellion. Apo means away from. Histemi means to stand. Remember we had that whole thing on the Hebrew and the Greek where the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the fire, into the fiery furnace. Do you remember that? And how they it's the same as when they bowed down to worship. It's a falling down that way. This is not a falling away. It's not something where people stop going to church. They stop going to Bible study. They stop going to some kind of fellowship. They stop praising the Lord. They started getting into everything secular. And before you know it, they've drifted so far away, they've fallen away. That's not a falling away. It is a standing away. It is an open rebellion against that which you knew to be true. Now, when my grandchildren, who are right at the moment all in their twos except for one, they have a little rebel in them. And when their mother says, go give this to grandpa or give him to pa, which is what I'm called, they say no. And you see them stiffen up. It's a weird reaction. No. Thinking, get over here. I'd never do that, let me tell you. But I notice it. I notice it. I said, come on, get that spot. No. There's a rigidity in rebellion, and that's what this is. Jesus isn't coming until people who claim to love God and love Jesus start standing away from him. They start standing away from him. I want you to go to, still with me? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Excuse me, chapter 4. Just a couple of verses. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They don't care about you. They've got no conscience. But they teach you things to get you to stand in rebellion against God. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter, the next couple of pages over, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, and this sounds just like today. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. Do you see what's going on here? These are religious people. He doesn't say, and then there will be some who will have a form of, all of these people who are doing all these terrible things had a form of godliness. They sat in the pews. They went to church on a weekly basis. They raised their hand and praised to the Lord. All of a sudden, they've rejected it all. They've abandoned the faith. And they moved away and became hostile and all these other things listed. They have a form of godliness. So people look at them and say, oh, they love God. But they deny its power. And so there's a great rebellion that comes. Just as there will be an increase in wickedness and violence, so there will be an increase in the rebellion against the word of God, and there will be an increase in the number of people who abandon the faith. As God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the one part I love about it more than any other time in human history. There are going to be people around the throne that are innumerable from every tribe and language, nation and tongue, it says. There's going to be a great, great revival before he comes. But at the same time, as more people than ever before are going to be coming to faith in Christ, more people than ever before are going to be rebelling against the same truth. It says there will be first the great rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed before Jesus comes. So we need to be alert and self-controlled and mindful. And it brought up two questions that I want to answer to you today concerning this important battlefield. I want you to listen. I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it. First question is it possible for me to rebel against God, for me to be fighting against God and not even know it if I'm not walking in the Spirit, that is? Is it possible for me to actually fight against God and not know it? Even if I'm going to church and singing the praise songs, is it possible for me to be fighting against God? Let me explain to you. You don't have to turn to it, but you'll be turning to some parts of it, or just follow along on the screen. It's probably faster. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, we have something that's going on that's life-changing in the lives of Peter and John and the apostles. Peter and John go up to the temple to pray around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of prayer, it says. And they were just minding their own business, and their lives are forever changed. They get arrested 3 times. Just going to prayer, if you will. They're going to prayer, and here's a man who was lame, and he's by the entranceway of the temple, and he's got his arms up looking for alms. He needs to beg for money because he can't work for it. And Peter and John go by, and he figures he gets their attention, and he figures he's going to give them some money. Peter and John say, as you know, silver and gold I don't have, but what we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man stands on his feet. I love this. Man stands on his feet for the very first time in his life. Double miracle, because the atrophy is now gone as well. He's now standing on his feet. Excuse me. And he starts walking and jumping and praising God. Well, that doesn't draw some small crowd. It draws a huge crowd of people. All of a sudden, they see this man, and he must have been hooting and hollering and loving it, and the people start coming, and they start to praise Peter and John for the miracle that just happened. And they said, brothers and sisters, what are you talking about? Why do you look at us with surprise as if by our righteousness or our power this man stands before you healed? No, 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 no. This is by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, and it's by his power, his authority, and his name that this man stands before you healed. Well, of course, they talk about the resurrection, and that catches the ears of the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, and the chief priests and the temple guard, and they get over it, and they grab Peter and John, and they take them and haul them off into jail, and they spend the night in jail. The next morning, they want an account. How do you do the things you do, and why do you do the things you do? And they want an account, and it says in Acts chapter 4, in verse 9 through 10, Peter and John address it. They said, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. They saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, just ordinary men. And they said, what should we do? They weren't sure what they could do because the man, it says in Scripture, I love this, the man who was healed was standing there with them. He came back. They were in jail overnight. They are now appearing before them, and somehow this guy comes. He must have wanted to be around them. I would too. And they couldn't do anything because the man that they had healed was standing right before their eyes. So they warn him, you got to stop this. Stop teaching and stop making us responsible for this man's death. Stop it. And they said, we can't. And so they go out and they start preaching some more. I love it. Now the rest of the disciples or apostles join them and they start preaching. And then not only are they preaching, now they're healing people. Oh my goodness, they're ramping it up. They're healing people and the demons are being cast out of people. And so everybody's bringing the sick and the demon-possessed to Peter. In fact, they were even laying down in the pathway where Peter would walk, just hoping that his shadow would pass by them and heal them. This is something crazy going on. And of course, now the crowds are building and they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, performing all these miracles. And what happens? The Sanhedrin come and arrest them again. You got to love it, don't you? They throw them in jail. And that night, all the apostles are in jail. That night, an angel comes and sets them free. You got to love being a Sadducee at this time. Sets them free and says, now listen, guys, before you go, I got to tell you something. I want you to go back into the public court now, and I want you to keep on preaching. Just keep doing what we tell you to do. So they go out in the public court, and they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this time, they're grabbed a third time, and they don't know what to do. They are beside themselves. They keep telling them not to preach. He said, we can't obey you rather than God. We got to obey God. They don't know what to do because of all the miracles. So then a man named Gamaliel, listen to this. A man named Gamaliel, he's a Pharisee. He's in the group. He's seen it all happen. He says this. In this present case, I advise you guys, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. It's going to melt away. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. These are priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, parts of the Sanhedrin, teachers of the law, people who have been watching Jesus perform the miraculous, knew his testimony, knew that he rose from the dead because he bribed the guards to say something different. And yet they're missing it. They're fighting against God, even though they're religious. And they don't even realize it. So he says, let them alone. This might be from God. So what do? They have them flogged. Isn't that a nice way to leave people alone? Have them flogged and send them away. What do? They go out and preach some more. You can actually be fighting against God, be as religious as you can be, and not even know you're fighting him. Stay with me. Shortly thereafter, we see a couple of chapters later, we see how Stephen is being stoned. Do you remember that? Stephen is being stoned for the things that he said against the Pharisees. And they pick up stones, and there's Saul taking they're taking off their cloaks because they want to be able to get a good shot. They lay their coats before Saul, and he's given approval to it all. And they start pelting this righteous man in whom was the Spirit of God, it says. And as he's being pelted, he looks up and he sees what? Jesus standing. It's the only time I think we see in Scripture where Jesus is standing in heaven. You know, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he stands for Stephen, that standing ovation. He looks up, and the Bible says that the Pharisees looked at the face of Stephen, and they saw the face of an angel. This isn't cherubic. This is not one of those nice angels or warriors, every one of them. And now they look upon Stephen's face, and they see the face of a warrior angel. And they keep pelting him until God receives his spirit. Saul was there giving approval to it all. And man, there's something inside him. And out of his zeal for God, he took off and he got letters from all the nearby towns. Is there anybody else that followed the same way Stephen? Anybody else following the way? I want to go there and I want to bring him and put him in jail. And so he goes out, and on the road to Damascus, it takes a cataclysmic event in his life to get him to stop fighting against God as a man who thought he had zeal for God. Listen carefully. You can actually be fighting against God and not know it. Along the way, as you know, he's going to Damascus because he heard there was a whole bunch of people from the Way. That's what it was called back then, the Way, and he wanted to bring them back, and he gets stopped by this great light and a voice from heaven that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's in the early chapters when Luke's writing about it. But later on, Paul gives an account of what happened on the Damascus Road, and he adds a line that you may miss. In the early account, it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In the later account, it goes like this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Take that little phrase. Why is it in there? I'm not an oxman. I've never led an ox, but I had to look up this ox goad thing because I kind of had a wrong idea in my mind. It's basically every account, every picture I ever saw, it was a stick with a point on it. And you just kind of prod. You've heard people, you're goading me into it. You're prodding that person to move in a certain direction. So you keep poking that ox. And every once in a while, the ox would be a little irritated by it, and he would kick against the goad, and he would hurt himself. Jesus says, stop fighting me. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. Stop fighting me. And how many times in our rebellion we get stiff and we start hurting ourselves because we're fighting against what God wants us to do, what our parents want us to do. And before you know it, we're in a bad place and we just have to stop fighting sometimes. It took this cataclysmic or dramatic event to change him, which goes to my second question and I'm done. Don't answer out loud. Because I don't want you to be humiliated by your response. Is it ever okay to fight against God? Is it ever okay to be angry at God? Just chew on that for a second. I looked all over the internet, whatever that means. I went to a few sites. I went to a few sites. I was trying to find somebody who would give me a good biblical answer to that question. Is it okay to be angry at God? Especially with all the circumstances. Is it okay? And you know how many times I heard, it's okay because God's got broad shoulders. It's okay because God has rhino skin, as it were. They didn't quite say it that way. They have thick skin. God wants you to, one of them said, God wants you to be honest in what you want from him. And he understands your anger. He would be angry if he was treated like you're being treated. So it's okay to be angry with God. And I wanted to cry. I wanted to cry because I realized how many Christians actually believe that it's okay to be angry at God. Now, if you're of that thinking, I know I might be coming against what you've heard, and so just take it for what it's worth, but I'm going to show you that it's not okay ever, ever, ever to be mad at God. I want to walk you through it. The idea that God understands and God's okay when you yell at him and you drop the F-bomb at him and you shake your fist at him and say, I'm so angry with you. He's okay with that. How about if we bring back the holiness, the love, the justice, the sovereignty, the omnipotence, the perfection, the goodness, the omniscience, the patience of God back into the formula? Who do you think you're talking to? We live in a fallen world, a sin-soaked world. And the consequences of sin have grotesque consequences. They're so nasty and ugly and hurtful and painful. But God keeps saying, stop sinning, or there's consequences. I don't think it's wrong for us to ask of God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wasn't the first one to say that. David says it in Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is David. This is not some hooligan. This is not some guy who doesn't really know God. David says, hold me as the apple of your eye. David saw himself as the apple of God's eye. This is a person of whom God said, he is righteous in all of his days, except in the event of Uriah the Hittite. But other than that, he's a righteous man. So this is a fellow who wrote about God constantly throughout his life, experienced God in a very personal way, and he cries out, why have you left me? I think it's okay to ask, especially when you're crying out for God and he doesn't seem local, even though he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Sometimes it feels like that. And I think it's okay to ask him. He's not crying out in anger. He's crying out because he's despondent. He says, why are you so far from my groaning? I fill my bed with tears. Where are you? He's not angry. He's despondent. Lord, if you had been here, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Where were you? Mary and Martha both asked a similar question. I don't think it's wrong to ask those questions. There's so much pain in this world. But there's never permission granted for you to not show honor to the Lord by being angry at him. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that. You still with me for a few more minutes? It'll be worth your time. If you remember the story of Job, and we're going to repeat some things we've repeated over the last couple of weeks. If you remember the story of Job, Job is a righteous man, no more righteous man in all the earth at the time. And Satan appears before God. God holds Job up as a trophy. He says, you've seen my servant Job. There's no one righteous like him. Satan says, yeah, he's righteous and he pleases you and he honors your name because you've put a hedge of a protection around him. But if you remove that hedge and you attack his stuff and himself, he will surely shake his fist at you. He will curse you to your face. He will condemn you. And God says, okay, you got this much of a leash. You go this far, but don't harm the man. And one day, Job's out there just minding his own business, and a messenger comes running in. Job, I'm not going to believe this. We were out in the fields with all your oxen, and these thieves, these bandits came in, and they killed all your servants, and they stole all your oxen. And I'm the only one who was able to escape and come back with the report. Shortly thereafter, another man comes in, another messenger, and he says, Job, you're not going to believe this, but we were out there with all the sheep and all the other servants were there too, and fire fell from heaven and consumed all the servants and all of the sheep, and I'm the only one who's able to escape and come back. All your sheep and all your servants are gone. The third one comes through, comes down. Job, you're not going to believe this, but we were out there with your camels, all the servants with all of your camels. And the Chaldeans came and they stole your camels and put all of your servants to the sword. I'm the only one who was able to escape. He's lost everything that he owns. Another one comes down. It's like, oh, what next? What could possibly come next? Man says, so sorry to tell you this, Job, but all of your sons and daughters, and I have a feeling he put up his hand and says, please don't say another word. Please don't say another word. After all that he's heard, all your sons and daughters were having a big festival in the one house, and a great wind came and knocked out the four supports in the house, and the roof came crashing in, and all of your children are dead. If there's a man who ever existed who had a right to be angry with God, I think it's Job. Stay with me. Job's response to those four messengers who came in is he shaved his head and he tore his robes. And he fell down in worship, and he said, naked I came into this world, naked I will depart. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then the Bible goes on to say, in all of this, listen carefully, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, we know that Satan has another audience with God, and God says, see, you know, even though you did all this to him, he still didn't curse my name. He said, yeah, because you never touched him. Skin for skin. If you touch him, then he'll surely shake his fist at you. He will surely curse you to your face. He says, okay, you can go this far, but you cannot kill the man. You can go as far as you want, but don't kill him. And of course, we know that he was afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He wasn't able to lie down, sit down, or stand up, but he was in great pain. And then his wife, and allow me a little latitude, try to put myself in the setting. His wife comes, and I think she's angry at God. I think in her heart she's cursed God. Look at what he's done to us. Why don't you do the same? Why don't you curse God and die? He has been so vile to us. He has taken everything we owned, everything we've ever worked for. He's wiped out all of my children that I gave birth to. And now he's taken my husband from me. I think she's angry. And she's instructing her husband to do the same. Maybe it's all just hurt, but I think she's angry. And she says, why don't you shake your fist at God? And he says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. Are we only to expect good from God and not trouble? And then it goes on to say, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, that's not the end of the story, and that's where I want to get you. That's not the end of the story. Because over time, and we don't know how long it was that Job had these boils, and he is suffering. He says, even my very breath is loathsome to my wife. There's nothing about my life. He even curses the day that he was born. There's nothing about my life that I like anymore. I hate it all. And it gets worse and worse every day. And as his friends come to comfort him, telling him how vile of a man he's been all his life, he's going back and forth and back and forth. And it goes on for several chapters. And he starts to change. Listen to me. He starts to change in his attitude toward God. And he starts to become angry. And he starts to shake his fist at God. At the beginning, no. We'll see it in God's response. He starts to shake his fist at God. He said, I've been right. I am a righteous person. I have not done anything wrong yet. The Almighty's arrows have pierced me for no reason. I didn't do anything wrong. And if I could only have an audience with God, I would fill my mouth with arguments and he would listen to me and he would know that I'm right. Ooh. Job is changing. He's rebelling. Finally, God has had enough. I know you say your life is unfair. Look at Job, though. Finally, God had enough. And he says to Job, it says this. By the way, he doesn't say, when God finally speaks, he doesn't say, hey, Job, it's cool. I understand shaking your fist at me. I got broad shoulders. I'm God. I'm bigger than you think. I can handle it. Go ahead. Come at me. I want you to be honest with me. Doesn't say any of that. Nonsense. I think this is so vile in the teaching out there. What does he say to Job, the most righteous man to that point that walked on the earth? When God speaks to him and says, and then God addresses Job out of the storm. Remember when you see that first? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they hear the thunderous voice of Almighty God as he's going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm. And he says, Adam, where are you? He says, I'm hiding because I heard your voice and I was afraid. He answers Job and all his accusations. And listen to what he says. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And then he goes on to say, brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. And he says further on, and he tells him about all the things that he has done and where he was and where were you. He says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? You see where Job had gotten? Yeah, at the beginning, if we stop at chapter 2, we think that Job is cool all the way through, but he starts to get angry at God, and God says, that's unacceptable. Who do you think you're talking to? You need to understand, my brothers and sisters, I need to understand that God is the sovereign of the universe. He's not our buddy that we put in our back pocket and pull out when we need a favor, like the country song says. Are you hearing me? You don't shake your fist at Almighty God. Now, he goes on to talk to him for a couple of chapters. And then when he's done, it says this. In verse 42, chapter 42, in verse 2, I'm going to show it on the screen. This is his response to now being rebuked by Almighty God. He says this, I know that you can do all things. Listen to every line. I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Then Job said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And so I despise myself, the next line says, and I repent in dust and ashes. Here's his response. What was I thinking? I should have just shut my mouth. I was speaking of things I could not possibly understand. The Bible says God's ways are so much higher than ours, the heavens from the earth, and his ways and his thoughts so much greater. I got to tell you, you're going to go through things in life and you won't get the answer for why God did it this side of glory. There's a point when you just have to say, Lord, I shut my mouth. I heard of you and I read about you in the Bible, but now I've seen you. And what I've said to you, the words I said to you, the condemnation against you to justify myself, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And I repent in dust and ashes and abject humility. I'm sorry. I think there's a point where some of us who have gone through so much hell on earth, we shake our fist at God and we think it's still okay because God's got broad shoulders. I think there's a point where we have to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't understand, and I talked when I shouldn't have been talking. You know it all, and I just didn't understand why you could be a good God and still allow these things to happen. But I'm sorry I challenged you because I know you're good and you're perfect. And I know you're loving in all your ways, and I'm sorry. And God hears his repentance. And the Bible says that God blessed Job more than double what he had in the early part of his life. There may be a part in us that says, listen, I'm fighting against God. I know I'm fighting against God. But let me tell you something. Anger can lead to sin. Not all anger is sinful. There are preachers that say all anger is sin because it's listed as one of the acts of the flesh. But there is righteous indignation. Jesus was angry a lot with the disciples, indignant with them, angry with the temple being made a den of robbers and all that. There are times when we need to be angry at the things that make God angry. There's a lot of injustice. There's a lot of cruelty. There's a lot of violence, and we ought to be angry about that. But anger can lead to sin. In your anger, do not sin. It says it can lead to sin, and anger toward God will lead toward rebellion. Hear me on this. You think you can shake your fist at God and not drift away from him? Not stand against him? There's going to be a great rebellion. And it starts with listening to these saps on the radio who tell you that it's okay to be angry at God. He actually invites it. That leads toward rebellion. I never gave permission for my kids to use the F-bomb on me, which they have done, but they were sorely rebuked. You don't get angry at me like that, especially when I have not done anything wrong. I will not allow the rebellion to occur, but it will if we don't watch it. Let me ask you this. Has God become your enemy? At one time he was. The Bible says when we were at war with God, when we were at enmity with him, he saved us and he brought us into his family and he forgave us all our sins and he gave us a hope of eternal life and a home in glory. Are you now making him your enemy because you don't understand your circumstances and you think it's okay? I think the best thing for us to do when we're in that pit of despair, like David says, I don't understand God, but I trust you. I don't understand it even for the slightest and why a good God would do the things that are happening, but I trust you. Please forgive me for my rebellion. And I believe God will take you. And he will comfort you and he will heal your broken heart. But he can't do it when you shake your fist at him. Let him heal you. Let him embrace you. Amen, church? Now, last thing. If what I have said bothers you, don't come to me about it. I've given you everything I can give you on the matter. If you didn't quite hear me, listen to it on podcast. But I've given you everything. If this still bothers you, you need to go to God. You need to go to the Word and talk to Him about it. Amen? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, thank you for this message about the battle. And I recognize there are many times when I've shaken my fist at you. I said, God, how can you do this? So many people have died in my life. So many people have hurt. And Lord, I just wonder, and I shake my fist and say, God, how can you be loving and let this happen? But who am I to condemn you to justify myself? So forgive me. And Lord, I imagine there are people in this group that stand in the same place as me that need to come and say, we're sorry. Lord, we don't want you to be our enemy. You're the one who cares for us more than anybody else. You're the one who is our protector. You're the one who wants to embrace us and lead us home. So, Father, I pray that you would change the hearts of every individual in this place that needs changing. And, Lord, may we be people who fight with you, not against you. And now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten. And may only the things of you remain, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention and your extra time. Would you please stand and grab someone's hand next to you as we close with a benediction? I would ask your prayers for the funeral that I will be attending in about 20 minutes, that you allow me to go to it. It starts at 12:30. But that you would pray. I'm told there will be about 50 people there, many of whom are not believers, and I will be speaking. So would you pray for that? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.